I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be dealing this morning with verses 4 through 6, which encompass the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us your attitude, your understandings of how man's heart works. You have revealed and shown to us that our heart's propensity is to make gods of living creatures or non-living creatures, to try to make caricatures of thee by the environment around us. Pray that you might help us, Father, to understand this passage this morning, that we might have a reverence and awe for what you have shared with us in your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Three verses of Scripture are dedicated to the second commandment. In this commandment, man is forbidden to attempt any visible representation of God, whether furnished by the skill of the artist or the sculptor. The first commandment pointed out to us the one and only object of true worship, and that is the true and living God. This commandment, though, tells us how He is to be worshiped, in spirit and in truth, by faith, and not by images which appeal to the senses. Now, the design of this commandment is to draw us away from what I have entitled this message, carnal conceptions of God. Carnal conceptions of God. And also to prevent His worship from being profaned by superstitious and silly rites. It's interesting today that that's what religion is moving toward constantly. Religious rites and ceremonies and all kinds of things. The emerging church movement today is an example of this, where all kinds of things, special lighting and candles and turning out the lights and having dark rooms and having pictures and all kinds of things up on the wall. What it is just another modern form of ritual that moves away from the authority of the Word of God to an expression of the emotion, a sensation that people feel rather than the Word of God, which appeals to man's reason. God did not say in Isaiah chapter 1, "Come and let us feel together." Did He? No, He said, "Come, let us," what? "Reason together." Now, emotion has a role. We're going to see this in just a few moments here about this word that appears in our text here in verse 6. But I want us to understand, please, that our Lord expects us to come into His presence with our mouths closed and our ears open. We do entirely too much talking these days. Matter of fact, I put in the church bulletin today something that I read not too long ago about stop praying. Did you see it? You know, most of us, and this is a sad admission, but most of us talk at God. We don't talk to God. You see, when we talk to God, He speaks through us through His Word. And many times when we're talking at God, we have His Word is the last thing that's on our hearts and minds. When you read your Bible, you should be talking to God. And God speaking to you through His Word. You know, you can have a conversation with God through His Word. But a lot of times we're just talking at God. How we need to stop with all the talk. I think that there should be a move in our churches today with less talk and more silence in the presence of God. You can't appreciate the glory of God. You cannot appreciate His awesome power and wonder and glory when you're doing all the talking. You know, worship is supposed to be our interaction with God, where we sit and we learn from Him. But that's not how church is done today. It's not a glorification of God, it's a glorification of self. It's the glorification of, I have emotional needs, I need those met. Rather than God is worthy of praise and adoration and glory, it's not about us, it's about Him. This second commandment teaches us how we are to worship Him. Now, there is a serious threat and a gracious promise given to us in this passage of Scripture. Did you see that? A very serious threat and a very gracious promise provided for us here that are attached to this particular commandment. I want to focus on that a little bit to start with, and then I want to get into three things that I want to share from you with this passage of Scripture about carnal conceptions of God. Notice, please, in verse 5, I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, this is a very important thing to grasp and get a hold of. When it speaks here of iniquity here, it's speaking of the consequences of the iniquity. You know, if you're someone that drinks in the home, or you're someone that smokes in the home, it will be no wonder that later on your children will follow in the same footsteps. How we have witnessed this over the years of watching families deteriorate, how one generation passes the bad habits down to the next generation, who passes the bad habits down to the next generation, and it just continues on. The visiting of the consequences of sin. The visiting of consequences. You see, you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. Those are out of your hand. We live in a day today where we try to erase consequences. There's got to be a medication for it. For my sin, that is. There's got to be some resolution. There must be something that I can go out and buy. Something that some doctor can provide me so I can continue in my sin and not have the consequences of my sin. That's how the vast world lives. That's how people in churches are living today. You see it in families. You see it in how homes operate, where there's a constant defense of the children to the erasing of consequences in their life. You've heard of helicopter parents? You ever heard that expression, helicopter parents? They hover over their kids all the time. They are like a big rubber bumper around their kids, okay? You'll see them, they're walking around and the child begins to stumble, and it's just like, I mean, it's incredible. Some parents are like gymnasts. They'll do rolls and tumbles and roll up, and right at the time that the child's about to fall and catch the child, and whoo! Parents got bruises all over them, but the child doesn't have any, okay? Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Seen it in action? And a child on a t-ball field, they get hit with a ball, and then you see parents jumping, leaping out of the bleachers, slow motion, running through the crowd, knocking people out of the way so they can dive out there to their child, you know, who by that time is already getting up. Now the coach is talking to, shake it off, get up, let's go, shake it off. But that's not what mama says. There's no shake it off. Are you all right? We got to get you to the hospital. It happens all the time. And you know, it's embarrassing when you're 13. It's embarrassing when you're 13 years old. We had a boy that took it in the face last year on field 8. He stood up there. He didn't move a muscle, and he took a pitch right in the face, and he just dropped to the ground. He was knocked out unconscious, had a broken nose. We picked him up, brought him over there to the dugout. He was laying there, and there was Mama right there. And he kept saying, Mama, just leave me alone, Mama. Leave me alone. Now, he was embarrassed half to death. Mama's sitting there hovering over, oh, you're all right, you got to break it, you know. And that poor boy, Mama, I'm okay. Just back off, Mom, you know. Because he didn't want the other boys saying, you know, Mama's all over me, you know. Back it off. We try to be this big rubber ball, this envelope of cushion around our kids. So what happens when we're not there? They think the bubble's going to be there. It's like these video games, you know, where you shoot these people and they keep getting back up again. That's how kids grow up today, honestly. They honestly grow up with a skewed view of life. They don't realize that when you fall down, you can get back up because they've never fallen down before. Someone was always there to make sure that they didn't fall. Someone was there gluing their boo-boos back up. You got glue now. Did you know that? You can go and buy the glue and you can put it together and it's not there anymore. Wow. We got all these things today. We have got to step back as Christians and say, wait a minute, is our culture right about this stuff that's going on? Why are we so accepting of everything that comes down through culture? The pipeline is always full of things coming down, and there are Christians that are standing at the end of the pipe with a cup, and they try to scoop out whatever's coming out. Hey, that's pretty good stuff. And there's no discernment anymore. There's no way that this stuff may be contaminated. This stuff may be, we were talking the other day, we were at a restaurant, and Bill was talking about now he's gotten in the habit where he takes his napkin and he wipes off his fork and his spoon. He said, well, I guess that was a habit that somebody else had. You saw that and you kind of picked that up, you know. Why? Because in these days you don't know whether it went through the dishwasher or not, right? You got to wipe off the top of the glass, wipe off the top of your bowl, wipe off your spoons and stuff. Because I tell you, I've been in some restaurants where you picked up a plate and it still had breakfast on it. And if you picked up a fork, you know, and you saw something on there, said, wait a minute, that's not supposed to be there. And you go put it down. You want clean utensils. But how many things we accept into our lives that are unclean? God says, listen, the acceptance of that which is profane and unclean will have a bearing upon the next generation, the generation after that, and the generation that follows after that. Because if you hate me, God says, I will visit those consequences on the following generations. We need to pay attention. But what's the converse of this? Notice this, please. Verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, we're going to get into this in just a little while. I don't want to show you everything that I've got here that I want to give to you this morning, because this word love is very important in the Hebrew. I'm going to share with you some things that I learned this week in studying that. But basically what God's saying is, love what I love and hate what I hate. If you hate what I hate and love what I love, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and what? Keep my commandments. Isn't it interesting that often in the Scriptures you find those two things put together, love and the keeping of God's commands? You see, God knows how man works. We have thousands of definitions of love. But God says, if ye love me, and illustrate that love by keeping my commandments. In other words, don't give me this empty type of love. Oh, Lord, I love you so much, while we're living like the devil. See, no. The kind of love that God is interested in is the love that acts according to His commands. That's the kind of love that He shares. Now, I want to share with you, I believe, three things that you need to know about the second commandment. Number one, that we are to abstain from carnal conceptions of God. Listen to this verse from Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. I will not share with another, neither my praise to graven images. In other words, God is a jealous God. An idol is a substitute for God, and therefore not a God, for there is only one true and living God. Present day religious pluralism, which is basically this in a nutshell, listen, you worship your God, and I will worship mine, because both are right. Britt Beamer, who is a man who has his own company that does polling data specifically among Christians, polling about information. Did a poll not too long ago with teenagers. And they asked the question, what do you know about God? And the large response that came from these young people was this, which God are you referring to? That's where we are in the United States of America. What do you know about God? Well, which God are you referring to? Folks, religious pluralism is deeply rooted in America. We are, in essence, the first century attitude of a pluralistic society of gods. You remember whenever Paul went to Mars Hill? And they had erected this monument to the unknown God in case they missed one. And so what did Paul do? He went and he said, I want to tell you about the unknown God. He's actually the only true and living God. And they were enraptured by that thought. You mean there's only one God? That's where we are today. America is no longer what you would call a Christian nation. We are a pluralistic society. We are willing to accept every God that everybody has. Everybody's on an equal plane. All gods are right. You believe yours, I believe mine. After all, we're both right. This tells us that that is wrong. There's only one true and living God. If God is God, He is infinite, eternal, independent, sovereign, and cannot share the throne with another who claims to be infinite, eternal, and sovereign. Just the very concept of God means that there's only one. You can't have a multiplicity of gods who are eternal and they're sovereign and infinite and independent. It's not possible. So we learn here in this particular passage of Scripture that we are to abstain from carnal conceptions of God. The idol worship of the pagan nations was not only illogical and unbiblical, but it was also intensely immoral. You will find this to be true about false religion. There is always immorality associated with it. There's always immorality associated with it. Temple prostitutes, fertility rites. This was how the Canaanite nations existed. Inhuman, sacrificing of children. We have a new name for it called abortion. You know, we look back and we say, I don't know how those Canaanites could have taken their babies and put them into this. They had this god that reached over the flames and had this open arms. They were made out of bronze. And they would take their child and they would put it in the hands of the bronze idol, and they would push it out over the flames, and the baby would sit there and roast to death. And they would hear its screams and cries. And the parents would be sitting back with their arms crossed upon their, praying that the gods would be happy with the sacrifice that they just made. And yet, what are we doing in America? We're aborting babies, killing them by the millions. There's a price to be paid for that, folks. There's a price to be paid for that. It's inhuman. And not only that, it's demonic. It's inspired by Satan. It's empowered by Satan. We're seeing this worked out in this healthcare thing that's going on. The debate about funding for abortions. And the left coming back with this idea, it's the right of American women to decide whether they're going to keep a baby or not, and it's a fundamental right that the government pay for that. Where did this thinking come from? It's come from 45, 46 years of public education without this book. Okay? Boy, I think of the wisdom of Dr. and Mrs. Hobbs in 1962 of leaving the public school institution and founding the Christian school that we have today, folks. Boy, it's more important than ever. Because we are seeing now, after 47, 46 years of the Bible removed from the public school, we now have in place in Washington the children of the 1960s that are ruling, and they've grown up without God. And so what do they have? They have a carnal conception of God. Oh, this is a fundamental right that every woman have the right to choose whether they're going to have a baby or not have a baby. That choice comes 9 months before. You see? But we don't want the consequences. We don't want the consequences of our choice, so we want to have the ability to be able to stop it anytime we want to. That is anti-biblical. It's anti-God. And it's part of the false religion of our world today. Our one world religion. By the way, it's here. The one world religion is here. We keep thinking, well, that's way off out in the distance somewhere. No, it's here. Its undercurrents are everywhere. The stream is flowing and everyone is jumping in together. All the religions of the world are in the stream floating together on their way down to hell. Our redemption draweth nigh. Amen. Our redemption draweth nigh. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That was what John's final admonition to the Christian was in his day and for us today. And the admonition needs to be heeded today. An idol is anything that takes the place of the true and living God. Carnal conceptions of God. Idols that entice God's people today are things like money, recognition, prestige, success, titles, material possessions, such as cars, boats, campers, collectibles, knowledge, and even other people. These are the things today that absorb the attention of the culture and our worship today. God is a jealous God. Not in the sense that He's envious of other gods. Don't have that idea. When you think of this concept of God being jealous, it's not that He's envious of other gods, for He knows that all other gods are figments of man's imagination and do not really exist. The word jealous expresses His love for His people because He wants the very best for them. As a husband, do you not want that for your wife? You desire that she have the very best and that she is treated well and that she is the apple of your eye as your wife, or a wife to her husband. Same principle, that jealousy. You see some guy that this is happening more and more these days because there's no concept of marriage anymore. Marriage is just anything to anything. We've got people that are wanting to marry their pets now. This is where we've gotten today because we've left the Word of God. So there's no moral compass anymore. And so you've got all kinds of strange and weird things that are happening today. Because marriage has deteriorated today, there's no concept of a ring meaning anything. Whether you're wearing it yourself or whether somebody else is wearing it. The ring used to speak of something. I'm identified with this individual. We're one, and there is none other. We need to maintain that jealousy as husbands and wives. Amen? We were talking before, Brother Paul and I were talking about so many preachers today that are getting into trouble. And I was commenting to him, I said, a lot of the trouble is that they all they do is they preach these emotional messages that never reach the heart. That only deal with the emotion and feelings and so forth like that, and it attracts those that are emotionally geared that way. They're not preaching to the heart and mind. They're preaching for an emotional type decision, so they get emotional responses, and these men can't handle it. The softness in the pulpit today is playing out with the immorality that we see because there's no anchor to the Word of God. They're anchored to an idea about the Word of God. You better be anchored to the Word this morning. You better not be anchored to things that are peripherals around the Bible. These Christian concepts that we see so much that people throw all their money into. Folks, you better make sure that you are in the Word of God and not some side thing, because it will lead you astray. In Scripture, specifically in the Old Testament, idolatry is the equivalent of prostitution and adultery. In the Old Testament specifically, and we find this in the New Testament as well, but idolatry is always pictured as the equivalent of prostitution and adultery. Hosea chapters 1 through 3, Jeremiah chapters 2 through 3, Ezekiel 16 and chapter 23, James chapter 4 verses 4 through 5 all share this understanding that idolatry is equivalent to prostitution and adultery. God desires the exclusive love of His people, not divided love. Exclusive love. In the New Testament, we find that covetousness is equivalent to idolatry. Isn't that interesting? You know, there are places around the world. You go to India and there's all kinds of carvings. You go to in the Far East, they still worship idols and things. But in America, we don't have a lot of that kind of stuff. The majority of it is what? Covetousness. Covetousness. And God responded in the New Testament with that emphasis. Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. Wanting, desiring what is not ours is idolatry. This is clearly the New Testament understanding of idolatry. Moving beyond graven images of pagan worship, it takes us into the living rooms of the average American family who wants and wants and wants and wants and is willing to do anything to get what they want. That means go into incredible debt to have what they want. You know, gone is the day where young people, when they got out of school, they got a job and they started building with small things and worked up to the bigger. That's gone. I heard just this past week on NPR, they were talking about that the average college student who graduates with an undergraduate degree thinks that they will move into a $100,000 to $150,000 job immediately after college. Well, where does that thinking come from? It's not true. It doesn't happen very often. And yet that's the mindset. They have such a high level of self-esteem about themselves that they come out with this skewed idea of life. And then they get disappointed when they're having to flip burgers down at McDonald's. It's amazing where we are today because of the skewed view. Covetousness. Covetousness. Wanting. 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 Everything at one time. Oh, how we need to allow the Word of God to speak to our hearts. Abstaining from carnal conceptions of God. This is how we view God in America today. He is the kindly grandfather who wants to give us his inheritance, and he says yes to everything we ask him. This grandfatherly figure that just gives his grandchildren everything they want, that's not the God of the Bible. That's the God of the human imagination. It's a carnal conception of God. God wants to be worshipped as the true and living God, the only true and living God. Secondly, I want you to see this morning, acknowledging that God cannot be adequately put in terms of language, images, or pictures. Oh, how we like to do that. I was thinking this past week of how God's men described God. You look at Revelation chapter 4, Ezekiel chapter 1, and Isaiah chapter 6, and you see these men, John, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, as they almost grope for words to describe God. They were all able to witness Him on His throne. This is how John described Him in Revelation chapter 4, his experience of seeing God. He scrambles for earthly words to describe the vision he was privileged to see. He describes the one seated on the throne with two gems, jasper and sardius. That's how he describes God. Jasper and sardius. And there around the throne, it resembles a rainbow that looked like an emerald. God, the one on the throne, resembles radiant jewels, not flesh and blood. Isn't it interesting? In Romans chapter 1, let's turn there very quickly. This is very important. Romans chapter 1. Verse 19, Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their foolish imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, notice this, into an image made like what? Corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. We make God in our image. That's what we do. We make God in our image. And when John saw God on the throne, all he could say was that it looks like jasper and sardius. It looks like jewels, a radiance of color that I cannot describe. He doesn't look anything like us. Same thing is true in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel described the throne room identically to how John describes it in Revelation chapter 4. Amazing. This beautiful rainbow of colors. This is what God looks like. That's all he could do to describe. Isaiah had also a vision of God in his throne room, but this time it is a little more direct picture. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Isaiah saw the Lord and lived. The Israelites hid themselves whenever God passed by their camp because they were too afraid to look at Him. But Isaiah looked and saw God. And he writes that the bottom of God's robe filled the whole temple. He described His presence as a flowing robe, and it filled the whole temple, and that the seraphim appeared above Him. Isaiah's description is less detailed than John's and Ezekiel's, but Isaiah shares more of his response to being in the throne room of God. May I share those words with you? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, capital K, the Lord of hosts. And what do? We take a golden calf and say, this is God. Or our brand new vehicle sitting out there, that's my new God. Oh, Lord, thank You for giving me this new vehicle, but He wasn't in your thoughts as you were planning and scheming how you're going to get this vehicle and how you're going to be tooling around town and you're going to be turning heads to look at you in your new vehicle. How does God figure into that? How is God being honored in that when you seek to bring attention to yourself? Now, I want you to listen very carefully. God wants you to know that caricatures of who He is like and what He's looked like or images made with hands declared to be God are an affront to Him. They are an affront to Him. Thirdly, we'll close with this. We must accept the fact that God is serious about receiving exclusive worship and love. God punishes those who refuse to obey Him. The sad consequences of ancestral sins can be passed from generation to generation, and innocent children suffer because of what their parents or grandparents have done, and their consequences continue to flow down. In Bible times, it wasn't unusual for four generations to live in the same extended family. Because of the length of age, you may have four generations living in the same area, and they would all see and know the consequences. But I want you to know that the godliness of ancestors can help to bring blessing to succeeding generations. Abraham's faith brought blessing to his descendants, and David's ministry helped people long after he had died. Two key principles are provided here, love and obedience. I learned something this week about the Hebrew word for love. The word love used here in verse 6 means to earnestly desire. It implies ardent and vehement inclination of the mind and heart, and at the same time, tenderness and fullness of affection for Him. You know what that says? It says that the Hebrew word for love knows no separation of the will and the emotion. And it's interesting that this particular Hebrew word that's used here in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you know what word they used to translate for this Hebrew word that talks about the will and the emotion perfectly joined together? Agape. Agape. Listen, folks, we need to understand this. Love for God involves the inclination of the mind and the heart toward God. It involves loving Him and obedience to His commands, but at the same time, now get this now, at the same time, it implies a tenderness and fullness of affection for Him. It's not a sanitary type love. If I just go around and I obey His commandments, I'm showing God that I'm loving Him. I'm obeying His commandments. I'm showing that I love Him. No. God is not interested in robots. God wants your heart. He doesn't just want your head. He wants every part of your being, from your toenails to the top of your hair. He wants every part of you. He wants your mind, your body, your soul, and your spirit in His service. If you love me and keep my commandments. That word keep, very powerful word in the Hebrew. It means to watch, to guard, to keep safe, to protect, to preserve, to retain, to observe, to regard highly, to keep diligently. That's what Wilson's word study says about that word, to keep. It means to do everything in your power to preserve, to watch over it, His commands. Is that what the church is doing today? I don't think so. Are we seeking with all of our might to preserve His precious Word in our lives and live and breathe the Word of God and to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? I wonder. You and I have a responsibility before God to love Him and to keep His commandments, and we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's do away with the carnal conceptions of God that's so prevalent in religion today. It's so prevalent everywhere. It's becoming a part and parcel of even fundamentalism. We need to get rid of the fleshly, carnal conceptions of God and get back to the Word of God and let God speak for Himself of what He requires, and there be a hearty amen from His people. Say, Lord, let it be so. Let it be so at Grace Bible Church. Let it be so in my family. Let it be so in each individual that's a part of this fellowship. Let God's Word be true and every man a liar. Let us pray. Father in heaven, these three verses of Scripture are so vital for our understanding of how You are to be worshiped. Lord, we have a tendency to focus on what is seen rather than what is unseen. Romans tells us that You're invisible. We can't see You in the sense with human eyes. You're spirit. And whenever the men of Scripture, Ezekiel and Isaiah and John, saw Thee, all they could do was describe light, colors. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us of the sin of allowing things around us to become our carnal conception of Thee. Things that we just have to have. Things that we desire above everything else that the culture has made available to us, and we've got to have it. And they become a substitute for Thee. Oh, how covetousness has permeated the church today. And things now, and concepts and ideas outside of the Word are being promoted. Oh, how we need to get back to Thy book. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and lives. Lord, we need conviction of sin. We need to be convicted about those areas of this life that look more like the culture than they look like Thee. And Father, help us to be honest. It does us no good to sit through a church service and then be dishonest before Thee and say, Lord, I just don't think these things are true of our lives, when indeed they are. Lord, help us to be clear, honest, strip away the fraud, and let Your Holy Spirit work in our hearts this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.